The reading this evening comes from Mark's Gospel in two selections. First, in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, and then chapter 3, verse 13 through 34. Beginning in chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. From chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These were the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name of Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He was possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying that he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening. This week I received a newsletter from organization Operation Mobilization, and their lead article begins this way: "The water in the slum could kill you." The OM team members who go into the area each day know that, but they drink it anyway. They do not want to distance themselves from those who they are trying to reach. Each day the team members ask God to protect them. They claim his protection as they drink the water. Those who live in the slums welcome these Christians who care about them. Many came to the city to escape drought and persecution in the rural areas. Now they live in the deepest poverty in hot, gray, muddy, overcrowded slums where the stench is unbearable. As I read through this little article, I was struck by the reality that who we are and what we do as Christians is for the most part conditioned to the degree that we believe that the kingdom of God has actually arrived. Why do people go into a slum and drink water that can kill them? Because they believe the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus, in the opening of Mark's gospel, does an interesting thing. If you consider chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, you see that Jesus begins his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. The next thing he does is he begins to gather around him a group of followers. He begins to draw them close to come and be his disciples. A couple weeks ago, I attended a seminar sponsored by Richard Foster, and he drew attention to the idea of the nearness of the kingdom of God. And it says, it's like two men who are walking down the street ready to go have some lunch. And they're walking a little ways, and one says to the other, "Behold, look, the restaurant is near. Let us rise up and enter into it." That is, the kingdom of God is close at hand. It's not like it's coming or it's almost here. It's right here. Let's step into it. And Jesus comes preaching the message that the kingdom of God is here. And the question is, do we enter into it as its presence? But it's interesting to note that the first thing Jesus does in light of the fact that the kingdom is near is that he gathers a group of disciples. Men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What an amazing account. Could you imagine? Four friends bring another to Christ, and they present him to him, and Jesus sees their faith, and he says to this man who's paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," based on the faith of his friends. That's why small group discipleship is essentially a small group process, because of faith. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says that the reason we need other people is because sometimes the Christ in my own heart is weaker than the Christ in my brother's heart. And I need other people on some days to mediate the grace of God to me. I need some people on some days to bring me before Christ because I don't have the strength in my soul to get up and go to him myself. Small groups are important, or community is important, because our faith together will keep us in Christ. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Pity the one who has no one to help him up when he stumbles." Another reason that people are important in the process is because God has promised to be present where his people are gathered. Matthew 18:20 says that where two or three of you are gathered, there I am with you. That is a powerful promise. God has promised to meet with his people wherever they gather in his name through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. God certainly meets us alone, but there seems to be something else that Jesus is calling us to, as he calls us to gather in little groups and platoons. Another reason why groups or people are important is because suffering and life go together. They go hand in hand. Part of Suffering can only be endured when we endure it with a friend. Even if they can't feel our pain, to know that somebody is sitting with us in a hard time helps us through it. I believe that one of the reasons, not just one of the reasons, why there's such a rise or common occurrence of physician-assisted suicide is because not only the meaninglessness in our world, but because people have nobody to sit with them in their suffering and they're isolated and alone, and it's just easier to do away with everything. Suffering and life go together on its promise to us, and the only way we'll survive a chaotic world is when we have partnership in the gospel. We were never intended to live alone, never intended to live by ourselves. Another reason I need people in my discipleship process is because my heart is deceitful. I can play tricks with myself. I can fool myself. I can think I'm doing well when I'm not. And I need somebody to look me in the eye and tell me the truth, as hard as that is. I need somebody to ask me a hard question, even though I don't like it. And there's a way in which we can be together as the people of God and totally miss the boat. We can like gathering because it feels good and smells nice, but if we're not honest with each other, we might as well stay home. I know a group of students who have been meeting, and one of the members decided that he wanted to move in with his girlfriend, start sleeping together with her, and they didn't know what to do because he was coming to their Bible study. I said, what you need to do is you need to tell this brother that you don't seem like you want to live the life that Christ has called us to anymore. Therefore, I'm not going to pray with you until you change your heart. I'll have lunch with you, but I'm not going to pray with you until you start deciding you want to live like a believer again. Bonhoeffer writes, there is nothing more cruel than a tenderness that consigns another to their sin. I need a brother to call me on the carpet, to challenge me, to look me in the eye and say, hey, are you doing what you set out to do? The other reason I need people in my process is because the kingdom of God is to be a healing community. Jesus performed miracles wherever he went, demonstrating that the kingdom of God indeed had arrived. A healing community is the only genuine kingdom community. And I don't mean miracles and drama. I mean a community that heals people because it's built on trust and love and acceptance in Christ. Healing is primarily an operation of the Holy Spirit working through others. There's two primary functions when we gather as the people of God. One is worship. Two is edification. And the building up of one another only happens where the gifts are working. See, the gifts of the Holy Spirit have come to us, to the church, to us collectively. If I have the gift of teaching, it doesn't belong to me. It is for you. If you have the gift of helps, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody in need. If God, through the Holy Spirit, has graced you with the gift of giving, he doesn't give that gift for your benefit. He gives that gift for the church's benefit. And that only happens through the Holy Spirit. The only problem is that when we're gathered in these large group meetings, there's only a few gifts that operate. A teaching gift, maybe an encouraging gift, the gift of music, the gift of helps, the gift of encouragement, and other things are not happening unless they happen in the context of the believers relating and interacting over life's issues and problems and prayers. Gerhard Lohfink went through the New Testament and pulled out what is called the one another passages. And he found 59 passages in the New Testament that exhort us to one another behavior. Behavior that we can't do alone and behavior that we don't usually do in a large group gathering. Let me read a few of these for you. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be willing to associate with people, or be willing to associate with people of low position. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. One another ministry, which happens in the Holy Spirit, does not happen in your room by yourself. It happens in the context of other believers. Though worship service is important, it's not enough. John Wesley recognized this in his own ministry, and he realized the importance of people gathering in small groups. And he says, I was more convinced than ever that preaching like an apostle without the joining together of those who are awakened and training them up in the ways of God is only begetting children for the murderer. How much preaching there has been for these 20 years, but no regular societies, no discipline, no order or correction. And the consequence is that 9 in 10 of those once awakened are now faster asleep than ever. Wesley saw the importance of gathering in little clusters and little groups. And Bill Hybels draws the attention to the fact that no person in their right mind would ever attempt to climb Mount Everest on their own. But we as Christians often attempt to climb spiritual pinnacles and heights in our relationship with God alone. And God hasn't built us that way. That's why we often are so frustrated. Another reason why it's important is because God's intention in drawing his people together was to form a contrast society. The development of the kingdom was important because the name of God and his kingdom shined forth from his people. The reign of God, writes Gerhard Loefink, is found only in the people of God, not in the church as an institution. What was foreshadowed in the circle of the disciples as the initiation of the new Israel was more than an ideal community, more than a society hidden in the heart. Isolated individuals are simply not in a position to exemplify and live the social dimension of the reign of God. He says in another place that the Gentiles will see the fascination being emitted and radiated from the people of God, and that will be the thing that draws others into the kingdom. 1 Peter says, we looked at that this morning, 1 Peter says, let your good deeds so shine among men that they may see them and give glory to our Father on that last day. And living in relationship and working out our discipleship in a process with other people, I think fulfills what Jesus intended when he said, love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you are my disciples. Another reason is that Jesus did not use traditional political or religious systems to change the world. He used a small group. It's a quote from Gareth Eisnogel. So God, when Christ came, he came with the intention of forming a community of people centered around with him in the center. And that was to be the forum or the place in which the essence of our spirituality and our life in Christ would take place. Maybe you're asking the question of, well, that's nice, John, but where do I begin? Well, I think you begin with the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and a few friends, and a serious covenant together. If you want to know more, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But there's a lot you can do. But don't stay alone. Pray about it. If you need to enter into a community or a serious small group, think about it. Are you living your life as a Christian in isolation? Or are you living your life as a Christian in the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Holy Father, the way in which you have ordered the world and the kingdom is sometimes strange and counter our culture. And we like to do things on our own and be independent. But we thank you that you have gifted us with all things through the believers. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to step forward and to be in communion and unity, that we would learn to be brothers and sisters in Christ together as Jesus, the Son, is your child. Knit us and hold us in your hands as we seek to be your people in a strange and distant place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.